Father, we thank you again this morning for this opportunity to examine the scriptures to see how hundreds of years prior to Christ, 700 years prior to Christ, Isaiah was able to describe in detail by your prophetic gifting to him all that would happen, even down through the ages, even to us this day. And we're thankful that you have a plan. We're thankful that you are in control, that you have determined the beginning and the end and everything in between, and that you are a God we can trust and look to and rejoice in and praise and worship. And we do that this morning as we study your word. In Christ's name, amen. This is lesson number 44 in a series, highlights from the book of Isaiah. And last week we began covering Isaiah 49 verses 1 through 13. And we got as far as verse 8. It was a bit of an ambitious section to try to cover all in one week. And it turns out I didn't think we could. So we broke it up. We stopped kind of in the middle of it. And we're going to pick up today. And you may recall, I divided the text last week, chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, as follows. 1 through 6, the servant that we were introduced to all the way back in 42 and now is going to be the focus of our current section, speaks. We hear the voice of a servant of Jesus and his twofold. He speaks of his twofold task that's been set before him to restore Israel and to bring salvation to the world. And then we noted that in verses 7 through 13, there are two further oracles concerning the servant. And I remind you again, the definition of an oracle is something that comes directly from the mouth of God. And there's a sense in which all scriptures God breathed, but it comes through the mouths of men who are moved by the Spirit. An oracle, though, is like peeling back the curtain and seeing oftentimes a conversation, as in this case, between the Father and the servant, Jesus. And we hear direct quotations of the Father in that context. And both of these oracles are introduced with the expression, "This is what the Lord says." And then we get a quote of the Lord talking to the servant, almost like what you see in Psalm 110, where the Lord says, speaks to Jesus. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament says, "Come and sit at my right hand, and I'll make your enemies your footstool." The Lord said to my Lord, "Come sit at my right hand, and I'll make your enemies a footstool." That was a conversation between the Father and the Son in eternity, and we get to hear about it because he reveals it to his through the psalm. So same here. This is what the Lord says. There's one oracle in verse 7, then there's a larger chunk, verses 8 through 13. This is what the Lord says, and this is the section we'll be focusing on this morning. We got started on it last week, but we didn't get very far into it. So I want to begin by giving a summary of what we covered last week. I want to do this for a couple of reasons. One, I threw a lot at you last week, and we had to dive into details on some things, and I wanted to kind of present it at a little higher level so you could kind of get the bigger picture. And of course, also, since we're diving in the middle of it, we need to get our context back. We've all slept since last week. And then, of course, if you weren't here last week, you benefit from being able to see what we covered last week a little bit, even though not as much detail. So I'm going to give a brief summary, but it's probably a little bit of a lengthy summary. Nevertheless, we're going to give it. So we saw last week that Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, our text that we've been covering, is the beginning of a new section of the book of Isaiah, chapters 49 through 55. And the focus in this section of Isaiah shifts away from the physical deliverance of Israel from Babylonian captivity by Cyrus. That was the focus of chapters 40 through 48. You know, we've been looking at that for several months, actually. Very strong focus on the physical deliverance and the big reveal with Cyrus, and there's a lot of other things associated with that. Well, that's going to shift now And instead, we're going to shift towards a focus on the spiritual deliverance of Israel and the nations of the world from their bondage to sin by the Lord's servant, whom we know, of course, to be Jesus. So it's a big shift in terms of major subject matters. Not that neither one was mentioned in either section. You understand, it's just kind of the focus. So in 49:1-6, which we looked at last week, we're still reviewing, the servant speaks not just to Israel, but to the entire world. He opens with that. He says, "Listen to me, you coastlands. Pay attention, you people who live far away." This is a bit unusual. There's often prophetic speech given to the nation of Israel. "Listen to me, O nation," and so forth. This is, "Listen to me, all you nations." He's speaking to all the Gentiles. This is the servant speaking. This is the Lord, Jesus speaking. He tells us he'd been summoned from birth, commissioned when his mother brought him into the world. So his mission was set from the beginning. He knew exactly where it was going. "Like a sharp sword or a sharpened arrow," to some of the language used there, metaphorical language, he will accomplish exactly what God wants at the appointed time. And even though his servanthood at first seems futile, and we noticed this with a bit of surprise last week, because it has the servant here saying, "But I thought I worked in vain." And yet he knows, ultimately, God will not fail him, because he says right after that, "But the Lord will vindicate me. My God will reward me." So it shows the humanity of Jesus as the servant here. And in the beginning of his ministry, things didn't look so good. And it could almost seem like, am I doing this in vain? He knew ultimately that was not going to be the case. But there was just looking at what was in front of him, that could be the impression that he might have had. So it makes that statement, which I found interesting. While the nation of Israel is often called the Lord's servant, particularly in chapters 40 through 48, that this servant term was applied to Israel back in that section, for the most part, with one exception, and I give a bunch of examples there. The servant, Jesus, now that we're focusing on, is actually called Israel in 49:3 because he is the ideal Israel, what the nation should have been but never could be. And so, you might, why would they call Jesus the servant Israel? Because he is the ultimate, what Israel should have been. He comes in and does what Israel couldn't do. The servant was formed from birth to restore Jacob to himself so Israel might be gathered to him. Not only that, the Lord will make a servant a light to the nations so you can bring my deliverance to the remote regions of the earth. So he's not just delivering Israel, though that's important. He's going to deliver people from the remote regions of the world. And then when we examine the first oracle, we're still moving through our review, we've covered the first six verses, in 49:7, where the Lord speaks directly to the servant. So now we no longer have the servant speaking to the nations. We have a switch, an oracle, the Lord speaking to the servant. And he tells him, the Lord tells the servant, that he will be despised and rejected by the nation. That would be, I think, Israel. But kings and princes from other nations will honor him. And though kings will see the servant and rise in respect, and princes will bow down to the servant, he is nevertheless said to be the servant of rulers because he will serve them by dying for their sins, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 53. So a couple things here. It's not a surprise to us looking through the rearview mirror to see that Israel, in large part, rejected the servant, rejected Jesus, and yet many, even great men from other nations, turned toward Jesus in droves. In fact, Paul dedicates an entire section of Romans, verses 9 through 11, if you're familiar with it, to addressing this very issue, because it raised a lot of concerns all throughout history. Of all the families of the earth, Israel was the only one the Lord really knew, and yet when Jesus comes, they're the ones that reject him, and suddenly the world's coming. And you have Paul the apostle to the Gentiles and all that. So, and then this idea that kings will, they'll show honor and respect, and yet he's called a servant. You don't normally show honor, and you don't stand or bow down before a servant, especially if you're a king or a prince. And yet they will. because he's not a servant in the sense of just a lackey, you know, going around doing menial tasks, but he will serve them in a very important way by dying for their sins. We then began looking at the first two verses of the second oracle. So now we're into the second oracle territory. We didn't get very far on this one, but we covered quite a bit. So I want to review that, and then we're going to read that second oracle and then dive back in again. So that's kind of where we're going. We began looking at the first two verses of the second oracle, where the Lord assures the servant that his mission will be successfully accomplished with divine assistance. God will be assisting Jesus in his earthly ministry. He said, I will help you, I will protect you. Furthermore, we saw that this future time when the Lord will protect the servant and help him accomplish his mission, it's referred to here as the time when the Lord will show his favor. That's one description given. It's also described in that same verse as the day of deliverance. That's our NET translation. It could also have been translated day of salvation. And we see that especially in citations by the New Testament. Deliverance, salvation, it's the same thing. It's just a kind of a synonym there. When we saw that this, we then saw that the same future time period is described again a little later in the book of Isaiah. We haven't gotten there yet. Chapter 61, verses 1 through 2, but I want to do a sneak peek because it's just so much connected there, where we see much of the same wording as we saw in 49, 8 through 9. Lots of minor differences, a thing left or two left out, a little bit of an order, change in the order of things that are said and so forth. And so then last week, toward the end, we raised the question, when is this future time period, this time of the Lord's favor, this day of salvation, when is this time period that's being described here? And we saw that at one level, the immediate context of Isaiah, it's referring to that future time when the Israelites would be freed from Babylonian exile and restored to their land in Palestine. That is, on the top level, what's being talked about here. But then we saw at least two New Testament passages. We look at Luke 4, 16 through 21, and we look at 2 Corinthians 6, 2, which we'll look at again today, that show us that the ultimate fulfillment of this day of the Lord's favor, this day of salvation or deliverance, is during the New Testament age, beginning with Jesus' ministry. And so we have this layering. This is not the first time we've seen this in Isaiah, and I'm sure it won't be the last, where you have a description of a physical event coming. And in the description of that, there's a deeper description going on, a spiritual description of a much greater event that immediate event prefigures and becomes sort of the term that's sometimes used in theological circles is a type. It's something that prefigures something that's coming later. And so this freedom, from exile, restoring to the promised land by the Israelites becomes a sort of a picture or prefiguring of a greater freeing that's going to come to the whole world. And we're going to see more of that in detail as we dig into the rest of the text today. And so, as we continue to work our way through the second oracle, we will see many descriptions given of what the servant will do for the nation of Israel on a day of deliverance when he delivers them from Babylonian captivity. But just as we saw in the first portion of the text, the physical descriptions given in this section are ultimately fulfilled spiritually by what the servant will do in delivering Israel and the nations from their bondage to sin during the New Testament era. So you've got to understand this layering, or you're going to just miss a significant part of what the message is here in this text. I think that's the intention. There's a sort of a, and the latter, deeper meaning is more veiled. You know, it's easier to see the physical dimension because that's near to them and that's familiar. But this other idea, this deeper idea of going to the nations and delivering from sin, that's a little bit murkier from the perspective of the original readers especially. So with that, I want to go ahead and read the text. I'm not going to read the whole text just because of the shortness of time and because we're focusing on the second oracle, verses 8 through 13. I just want to read 8 through 13 to you, and then we're going to dive back in where we left off last time. This is what the Lord says. At the time I decide to show my favor, I will respond to you. In the day of deliverance, I will help you. I will protect you and make you a covenant mediator for people to rebuild the land and to reassign the desolate property. You will say to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in dark dungeons, emerge. They will graze beside the roads. On all the slopes they will find pasture. They will not be hungry or thirsty. The sun's oppressive heat will not beat down on them. For one who has compassion on them will guide them. He will lead them to springs of water. He will make all my mountains into a road. I will construct my roadways. Look, they come from far away. Look, some come from the north and west. Others come from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O sky. Rejoice, O earth. Let the mountains give a joyful shout. For the Lord consoles his people and shows compassion to the oppressed. So as we continue examining the second oracle, we see that during that future day of deliverance, that future time of the Lord's favor, the Lord will appoint the servant for a series of tasks. The first of which, perhaps the most significant, he is going to appoint the servant as a covenant mediator for the people. And you know, we saw this very same expression back in chapter 42, where Isaiah introduced the servant for the very first time. You may or may not remember, because it's been several weeks since we covered it. The portion that we covered said this: I, the Lord, officially commission you, he's talking to the servant, I take hold of your hand, I protect you, and make you a covenant mediator for people. There it is, the exact same language. And a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to release prisoners from dungeons, those who live in darkness from prisons. And you may notice, just even as I read that, there are a number of parallel ideas between the text that we're now looking at and that one back in chapter 42. And I just threw it together in a kind of a table here. So in the first column, you have the text we're looking at, Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. And in the, on the right side, we have Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, that one that we looked at the first introduction of the servant. And so we see, for example, the servant will be a covenant mediator for people. Both places, the exact same wording. Both passages mention the Lord will protect the servant during that future time. Then our current passage, the servant will say to prisoners, come out, to those who are in dark dungeons, emerge. We just saw that. I just read that to you. In the text in chapter 42, it says, the servant will release prisoners from dungeons, those who live in darkness from prisons. Not exactly the same wording, but you see all the same ideas there. And then, in chapter 49, verse 6, which we covered last week, the servant will be a light to the nations, and it says that exact same thing in chapter 42, verse 7, the servant will be a light to the nations. So, clearly, both of these texts are referencing the same future day of salvation, which is ultimately fulfilled with the coming of Christ in the New Testament, as we demonstrated last week. And, of course, when we examined this expression, a covenant mediator for people, back when we first encountered it in chapter 42, we concluded this covenant of which the servant, i.e. Jesus, serves as a mediator is the new covenant, which is prophesied in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah precedes Isaiah in its writing. So they were aware of the idea of a new covenant. And we saw that this is confirmed in the New Testament by the writer of Hebrews. So here when it talks about the servant being a covenant mediator for people, and we're saying it's the new covenant, you may remember, because we studied the book of Hebrews not too long ago, it says Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. In Hebrews 9:15, it also says it again in Hebrews 12:22. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So Isaiah is prophetically anticipating that about the servant who we now know as Jesus being a mediator of a covenant which we're quite familiar with in the New Testament. It was prophesied in Jeremiah, but it was still being fleshed in back in Isaiah's day. Here we're told in 49:8 that as the covenant mediator, the servant will rebuild the land and reassign the desolate property. So, what is that talking about? Well, to rebuild the land primarily refers to the land of Palestine. Now we're back in the mode of them coming out of exile from Babylon. And the parallel expression, reassign desolate property, refers to the desolation that has occurred in the land of Palestine while the Jews were exiled in Babylon. They were taken out of their land, and a lot of it was just allowed to deteriorate and fall apart. Maybe some other people moved in there, and who knows what all's going on. And so the Lord is going to reassign it back to them. He's going to allow them to rebuild the land, and he's going to give them their land back, as he did in the beginning. Remember, these lands originally had been assigned to the Israelites by lot under Joshua. So it's kind of like going back and doing the Joshua thing again. we're gonna bring you back out of exile. We're going to put you back in the promised land. We're going to reassign you your property back, and everything's going to go back. So at one level, this is a description of the return of Jews from Babylon exile to the promised land in Palestine. One level. There's a deeper level. Ultimately, this is describing the heavenly land that all the true seed of Abraham will receive as their promised inheritance. So there's a spiritual dimension of this. And we did actually see that, again, in the book of Hebrews. It's amazing to me how many parallels there are between Hebrews and Isaiah, because we've covered both now. You remember that passage in Hebrews 11 where it says, Abraham and his heirs all died in faith without receiving the things promised, but they saw them in the distance and welcomed them and acknowledged that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. They aspired to a better land, a heavenly one. That's what we get back. You know, originally our parents were put in a paradise by God, and they lost that. Now we're going to be put back in something even better than a paradise, a heavenly land. And so that comes back, and that's the deeper level that's pictured by the Jews coming back to their promised land. And that's our promised land. You see the connections all happening there. Before they can be reassigned to this currently desolate property and enjoy this land which the servant will rebuild, they must first hear the commanding and enabling words of a servant releasing them from their current bondage. It does them no good if God, you know, makes the land available and they're still in chains over here in Babylon. They have to be released. And then they can come back to the land. So the servant will say to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in dark dungeons, emerge. Again, at one level, this refers to the release of the Israelites who have been imprisoned in their Babylonian captivity. Ultimately, this is a description of how all true spiritual Israel, both Jews and Gentiles, in their inner helplessness, must hear the commanding and enabling word of the servant, Jesus, releasing them from bondage to sin before they will be fit to live in that promised heavenly land. You follow what's going on here? Again, level one, level two. The servant will not only provide release from captivity, he will also protect the people and ensure they have ample provisions and bring them back from many places, not just Babylon, which that's a clue right there. The Jews just came back from Babylon. They didn't come back from many places. What's the many places going on here? Well, that's the deeper level. That's the deeper level. They're coming from a faraway place back to their promised land, but then it starts bringing in many people. And that brings us back to the servant saying, listen, all you nations. There's something deeper going on here. Those who return, you know, come out, emerge, are pictured as flocks who are abundantly provided for along the way. They will graze beside the roads. On all the slopes, they will find pasture. He will lead them to springs of water. This almost reminds me of perhaps the most quoted psalm in the English language. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. You know, that's kind of the idea. It's an idea of God's protection and provision for his people. And he's going to do that for these people as they travel back. He's going to provide for them along the way. He'll protect them from the harshness of the conditions. Not all the area that they traveled through was ideal for travel. They didn't have freeways, you know, cars on cruise control with air conditioning and rest stops. You know, it was tough traveling through the sometimes desert area where the sun's oppressive heat would beat down on them. But the Lord's going to protect them during their travel through hostile, barren hills of the desert. And the figurative language of verse 11 depicts the lengths which the Lord will go to remove all obstacles in their long route home. I'll make my mountains into a road. I'll construct roadway. He's going to make it to where they can get through. That's the point. But the most startling aspect of this return from exile is how far-reaching it is in scope. That's something that goes beyond what we're seeing here with the Israelites. The exiles come not only from Babylon, but from other regions as well. Look, they come from far away. Look, some come from the north and west. Others come from the land of Sinim. And this land of Sinim, there's a lot of stuff written in the commentaries about it. I think there's some uncertainty, but I think the best understanding is, because it only occurs here in the entire New Testament, it's a area in the southern frontier of ancient Egypt. So, and Egypt itself is south of Lebanon. So it's like far south, basically. And regardless of the exact locations, the key here is that exiles will come from all points of the compass. Far away tends to connote the east. Far east, you know, we even use that expression. North, west, and then far south. All points of the compass are being referenced here in a sort of poetic fashion. And the return envisioned here is not merely one from Babylon by a handful of Judean exiles. You may recall, I've mentioned this, that even when the Lord opened the way and Cyrus said, hey, you're free to go back, a lot of the Jews just went, I'm happy where I am, thank you very much. But some did go back. But there's something much bigger being talked about here than just that little handful that went back. This return involves people from every corner of the earth. And it's no wonder, then, that the servant began by calling the whole world to listen to him in the beginning of this passage that we're looking at. The return of the Jews from Babylon is only a foretaste of a return to God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. What's that sound like? Revelation. That's where it all ends up. Isaiah is seeing it all the way back, 700 years before Christ. Every tribe, tongue, and nation, from all four points of the compass, will come. The oracle ends with a glorious outburst of praise to the Lord. The heavens and earth are exhorted to burst into song, sort of a poetic thing. Even the inanimate parts of creation will praise God. The Lord consoles his people and shows compassion to the oppressed. So that's what we're dealing with in our text. I want to now take a look at the New Testament citations that occur in this section. Primarily, they fall into two groups. There's the New Testament text to talk about a light to the nations. In Isaiah 49:6, we see that phrase used. And remember, it was used all the way back in 42. It's cited in Luke a couple times and the book of Acts. And then there's at that time of favor in the day of deliverance in Isaiah 49:8. That's cited by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2. So let's take a look at it. Isaiah 49:6, he says, is it too insignificant a task for you to be my servant to reestablish the tribes of Jacob and restore the remnant of Israel? I will make you a light to the nations. So you could bring my deliverance to the remote regions of the earth. Well, one place that's quoted is in the passage we covered at Christmas time, which is one of the reasons I chose that text, by the way. Was Simeon, remember that, Simeon and Anna? Simeon took the infant Jesus in his arms, remember that? We talked about that. And blessed God, saying, now according to your word, sovereign Lord, permit your servant to depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, the day of salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He's holding the baby Jesus and said, this child is going to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. I know he was aware of this passage and he's citing it and prophetically. By the power of God. Later, Jesus himself in he says to his disciples, this is in a post-resurrection appearance. So this is after Jesus has died, raised from the dead, and he comes back and makes appearances. He says to his disciple, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, that would include Isaiah, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it stands written that Christ would suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now, the wording here is not exact, but what is that light to the nations, really? What does that mean? It's not taking a spotlight and shining. This is not a physical thing. Light to the nations is giving the nations repentance and forgiveness of sin. That's the light that's really being, that's what that really means. And so that's what Jesus alludes to here, I think, as part of the fulfillment of the prophets, in this case, Isaiah. And there's one other text where this Isaiah 46:6 is cited, Acts 13:45. I think this is Paul and Barnabas in, I believe it's on their missionary journey to Pisidian Antioch, I believe. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what Paul was saying by reviling him. So both Paul and Barnabas replied courageously, it was necessary to speak the word of God to you first, to the Jew first. But since you, Jews, reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. And what's his authorization for doing that? He says, for this is what the Lord has commanded. And he quotes Isaiah 46:6. I have appointed you to be a light for the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So Paul cites that passage in relation to his ministry. And of course, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, as you know. So in Acts 13, we're going to start with the last one first, and then we'll work our way back. 45 through 47, after the apostles first took the gospel to the Jews, and they refused to believe, they then turned to the Gentiles, who according to 49:6 are equally included in God's purpose of salvation. And we just read that. How they turned and said, it's necessary to speak to you first, but then the Lord has commanded us to be a light to the Gentiles. So as we saw earlier in Isaiah 49:6, this is part of a statement from the Lord to his servant who has the task of restoring Israel. Isaiah 49:6 goes on to say the task of restoring Israel is too light of an assignment. Therefore, I, God, will make you, the servant, a light to the nations. It's not enough just to save Israel. He's going to save the nations. And throughout the book of Acts, Isaiah 49:6 served to reassure the apostles and first century Christians that their mission to carry the gospel to the Gentiles was a legitimate part of God's plan that was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. It was a new thing in one sense, because in the past it had always been God and Israel. Now it's the gospel's going out to the Gentiles. The Israelites, in fact, in large part, are rejecting it. And yet, the Old Testament predicted that very thing, as we've seen. And there's another citation of Isaiah 49:6 and Luke 2:32, where Simeon prophesies the infant Jesus will one day be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Likewise, in the post-resurrection appearance that we saw, Jesus himself alludes to this passage, I believe, when he tells them that the Old Testament scriptures predicted after his death and resurrection, repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So we see that in the New Testament, the mission of a servant is actually fulfilled both by Jesus and by his followers. And that's a bit of a twist, isn't it? It's one thing, Jesus is the servant, and he is going to do these things. He's going to carry the light of the gospel to the Gentiles. But the servant's servants, that'd be us, also carry the gospel. So we come into that role and we take up the mantle of what Jesus is doing. All right. Then there's that, at that time, at that time of favor, in the day of deliverance, this is what the Lord says. At that time, I decide to show my favor. I will respond to you. In a day of deliverance, I will help you. I will protect you and make you a covenant mediator for people to rebuild the land, to reassign desolate property. You will say to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in dark dungeons, emerge. Okay, we just read that and studied that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul writes, now because we are fellow workers, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, as Paul quoting Isaiah, for Isaiah says, Paul says, I heard you at the acceptable time, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. Look, now is the acceptable time. Look, now is the day of salvation. The day in which Paul is writing to the Corinthians is the acceptable. An acceptable time could be translated the favorable time, the day of the Lord's favor. It's the same idea. There's some a little bit of word changing that goes on because of the Septuagint and so forth. I'm not going to get all the technical aspects of that, but it's essentially a quotation from the Isaiah passage here by the Apostle Paul saying now is the time, and he's citing it to the Corinthian believers. So in this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul is making a defense of his apostleship and his gospel to the Corinthians. In fact, it would be fair to say in the entire book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is making a defense of his apostleship and his gospel to the Corinthians. It's one long, very heated argument by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. He feels like he's losing them. You can tell that when you read the book. And Paul's purpose in quoting Isaiah 49:8 here in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, is to support from Scripture what he has said in the previous verse. Now, because we are fellow workers, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul understood Jesus to be the servant of Isaiah 49:8, as we do, and saw himself called into the ministry of the servant. Paul is urging the Corinthians to conform their lives to his teaching, to Paul's teaching, to the teaching of the servant as Paul portrays it. If they don't obey him, and Paul's concerned about this with the Corinthians, you hear it in his tone as you read this letter, if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, then there's a sense, as with the servant in Isaiah 49:4a, Paul's efforts would be in vain. Remember that the servant said, is my work going to be in vain here? Paul felt that way about some of the people he ministered to. I ministered to these people. Was my ministry to these people going to end up being in vain? They're going to end up falling away and nothing come of it? And so he's concerned for them and he warns them. And just as Isaiah 49:8 prophetically affirmed that God would help the servant carry out and make effective his mission, so Paul sees himself corporately identified with the servant Jesus, who began to fulfill his prophesied ministry during his time on earth. So as an apostle, Paul continues to fulfill the mission of a servant which Jesus had begun. There's a continuation going on here. Jesus has left the earth and left it in the hands of his apostles and now us. And the acceptable time, which, as I said earlier, could be translated favorable time, is the time spoken of in Isaiah 49:8 when God shows his favor. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And it will be all the way until the second coming of Christ. We're in that period right now. This is that favorable time that began with Jesus, as we saw last week in the quote in Luke when he read that passage from Isaiah 62 and said, this was fulfilled in your hearing. And Paul says, now is the time in his day, and it's now is the time today. We're in the favorable time. And since the Corinthians are living in this day of salvation, there's an urgency for them to show their gratitude for God's salvation by leading a way of life that is in accordance with what is expected from the saints of God, and also by receiving Paul as an apostle and a servant of the servant, Jesus the Messiah. So that's his point to them in quoting this passage. Again, a lot there. But I hope you can see it all come together. So next time I plan to look at another one of the servant passages, we're going to start seeing more of these. They're called the servant songs. I think this will be like, today was number two. Chapter 42 was number one. Today was number two. And the servant song number three is in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. This one talks about the perseverance of the Lord's servant. And there are actually a number of references to this text in the New Testament Gospels, which we'll get to look at next time. So there's where we are. We have some time for discussion. Do you see how this text, like many in Isaiah, has to be understood in layers? That is to say, On one level, the passage is talking about a more immediate physical event, i.e. the Israelites being freed from Babylonian captivity and allowed to return to their promised land. Yet, that same text is describing, at a spiritual level, a much bigger, more distant future event, i.e. the deliverance of Israel and distant nations of the earth from bondage to sin, and a return of the promised heavenly land that was lost in the fall. You see the layers there. That's what I'm asking. Are you seeing how that fits? Can you see how that text has both those ideas in it, and yet they're married together in one narrative, so to speak? we'll back up here. So let's just stop with that one. Is everybody following this? Because this is really important to understanding Isaiah, I think, in its fullness. I mean, you can just look at it at one level, and we can understand there's the deliverance of Israel. Or some people just look at it spiritually all the way through it, just talk about a future time. It's both. Does that click with y'all? Is that this idea of layers? It's not our normal Western way of thought. We don't normally write like this or think like this. This is a sort of a poetic level, so we have to adjust our thinking to not miss what we're seeing in the scriptures.
Bob, I would take it a little more. It's not like two levels. It's multiple meanings. He called Peter out of prison. He called Paul and Silas out of jail. He called drawing a blank now, out of the grave, you know, when he raised Lazarus. Even the children of Israel returning after World War II, that's called from every direction. So I think it's right, but I think it's too simplified to say like two layers. It's just like when you mentioned Paul and being a servant. That's another meaning.
Sure.
I think it's bigger than that.
Yeah, I mean, fair enough. I'm kind of categorizing to get more of a big picture. But yeah, there's a lot involved in each of those things, especially the second one. There's a lot that goes with that. It's wrapped up in that. I'm not trying to make that limited or anything. But the main thing I want to see is that there's a physical thing going on that's clearly described, and yet there's a spiritual thing that's going to happen later that's also being described. And you can't go totally one way or the other. You've got to see both there. Otherwise, the passage just doesn't make sense.
But I think there's several spiritual things and several physical things.
Probably so. Yeah, like you said, we saw it in Paul and as a servant and so forth. It gets expanded. All right. One more thing I wanted to bring up. We got into this a little bit last week, and I wanted to kind of revisit it from a little different angle. We mentioned again this time, as we did last time, the focus of the new section of Isaiah shifts from the physical deliverance of a nation of Israel by Cyrus to the spiritual deliverance of Israel and the world by the servant. We noted last time the spiritual deliverance was, in one sense, more important because without it, there could be no lasting physical deliverance. That's what got him in trouble in the first place. And so we really camped on that one last week. We made that a thing. But we did it so much, I felt like maybe we got a little imbalanced at one point, so I wanted to come back and revisit this and look at it from a different angle and get your thoughts. In saying this, are we saying that the physical deliverance of a nation was not important? Was it important? Why or why not? And then, this is what we did last week, we took it into our present context because we have these same kind of questions in our own day. Then thinking in terms of our own nation, we said last week that the biggest priority for our nation is to see people delivered spiritually from their broken relationship with the Lord through the preaching of the gospel, and we camped on that. We made that a big issue. We talked about it a lot. But again, I almost felt imbalanced as I thought about it later. In saying this, are we saying that the physical deliverance of our nation is not important? That it doesn't matter who rules a nation or what kind of laws they make? Who cares? You know, we just preach the gospel and don't worry about how things are going in the country. Don't worry about voting. Don't worry about trying to persuade people of certain kinds of thinking. Forget all that. And there are some who take that tack. I do not, as I pointed out last week. I think the way I put it last week, I don't remember if it was in class or afterwards, I can chew gum and run. Okay? I can do two things at once, and it's okay. But I want to know what your thinking is, because I know there's a lot of emphasis on some more lean one way than the other. I wanted to throw that out there and get y'all's thoughts.
Are you asking, does our, as a Christ follower, is it important to, I guess, speak out or work against the things that are not of God, instead of taking the line of, which I think many churches do, not most, maybe most, say our only job is to preach the gospel, regardless of what else is going on?
Yeah.
Is that your question?
That is my question.
I'm reading a book that right now that directly answers this question. It's called A Letter to the American Church. It's written by a guy named Eric Metaxas. Have you heard this name?
Mm, yeah. Mm-hmm.
He's written several biographies, Martin Luther, Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Wrote a book on Trump, too.
Did he?
Yeah.
I didn't realize that.
Yeah.
He just got done in this section that I just read, describing a story of the German church in a particular town in the 1930s, where a train, boxcar train filled with Jews going to the death camps, is passing through town during a church service, and the screams of the people from the train can be heard from the church as they're singing. So they sang louder. And if that's not an indictment to stand up when we see injustices, I don't know what is. Absolutely, the physical matters, no doubt.
Yeah, in fact, Bonhoeffer, who we looked at in church history, mm-hmm. He engaged this debate as well. And, of course, that was in Germany, and their fight was a different one than ours. We're fighting against the left and transgender, all kind of crazy stuff. They were fighting against the Germans and the imprisonment of Jews. But, again, it's the physical events. And he was a Christian, and he was actually involved in an assassination plot on Hitler. And he gave his life for it because he got caught just before the end of the war. If he just could have lived just a little bit longer, he would have, you know, they would have freed him. But, anyhow... There was a lot of discussion in his writings and people concerning him. You know, you go that far, you know, the assassination of the nation's leader and that sort of thing. We get a lot of these kind of debates, and they're sticky debates. They're not easy to sort out in a clean, neat way. But I think at times we do want to keep that priority, as the gospel does have to go out. That is the main priority. That's the thing that has eternal value. But there's some value that comes out. Well, if the Jews had not been delivered physically back to the land, and they'd all just been wiped out, well, there was the line of the Messiah. I mean, you know, God would have made it happen. But I'm just saying, there's the physical peace mattered, even though they needed spiritual renewal. And, you know, in our day, would it matter to you if you had to live in North Korea? Do you know what it's like for a Christian to live in North Korea? You're basically in a prison camp, and you're tortured every day and every night for your beliefs. And now you don't like that. You may not like what's going on in the country, but that's a big change here. Just make it dramatic. Does it matter? Nah, it doesn't matter. Let's just preach the gospel. That's all that matters. Well, is it? So I wanted to kind of bring that out. I know there was some discussion. One individual stood up and said something about, you know, we're talking naming names and stuff. You know, we voted for Trump, and the first couple of years he did nothing. Did he do nothing? I mean, overturning of Roe v. Wade seems a little bit important. Is that important? The border was being defended back then. Is that important? Is it? I know, the spiritual is the most important. But there is this. That's why I want to throw it out there. Thoughts on it? Anybody else want to? Feel free to disagree with that if you want to. I'm not making this proclamation, this divine decree. I'm just telling you my thinking as I chew gum and run.
The principle that God's word is always true is what's important. Bible's just not all allegory or something. It's the physical part is true, the spiritual part is true, and we can have faith and believe strongly, not just in one or the other, but in both.
Yeah. Chew gum and run. Right?
My sister can't do that.
What's that?
She can't walk and chew gum at the same
time. I'm sorry. What
my sister cannot walk and chew gum at the same
time. Some people can't. But I try to be one who can, who does. So I just throw that out there because, we can get tilted a little too far one way or tilted a little too far the other. I think we need to keep both ideas in view. Isaiah certainly kept it in view. There was an entire section devoted to one. There was an entire section devoted to another, primarily, because I think both were important. Even though one may take priority and underlie the other, we don't want to say that means the other matters not at all. Those are my thoughts.
I think God gave evidence of that, and my thought just left me there for one thing. But he does tell us to be prepared. You know, he gave us the ability to read and gift us with discernment. And so if we are not going to do anything with that, you know, we're not just blind sheep. He gives us that ability. If we're not going to use that for good, you know, what was the purpose of being given that? And the other thing is just the idea of the Good Samaritan that helped, you know, I mean, that was, everybody else was passing by that. I thought of that when you were talking about the train going through.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah,
How the others walked by and just didn't look at the man, but yet this man went down.
And that was physical help.
Yeah. And so I think that's those are a couple of things that would cause us to be stimulated to put action behind our thoughts.
Yeah. And, you know, that man needed the gospel, but there was a priority there at that point on the physical because he was beat up and needing attention medically. So we have that aspect of it as well.
Loving our neighbor, but not loving sin.
Your neighbor what?
I say loving our neighbor, but not loving sin.
Yeah.
So there's a conundrum, you know, and I just see, you know, our country... because, you know, we want to love our neighbor, but at the same time we have violence, more violence, you know, and what do? You know, we need to keep our laws as Christians.
Yeah.
You know,
that would be
to do right.
That would be the goal.
You know, but at the same time to love our neighbor.
Physically and spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
All right, well, We've run ourselves out of time here, and so thank you for that discussion and thought, and look forward to seeing you next time. Father, we just thank you for the reminders that we received this morning from your text, the whole of life, and the physical, the spiritual, and it all blends together in one sense, and yet we have to make those distinctions as we go through things, and just help us to have discernment as we live in the era that we live in, having to make the decisions that we have to make with our neighbors, with our nation, and help us to be honoring to you in every aspect of our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.